Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 this morning, again, John 7. We're going to be wrapping up this chapter today, Lord willing. This is the same place that we were at last week. If you recall, we were at John 7, 25. However, this week we're going to go right through to verse 52, really the end of the chapter. Now, I shared last week that this chapter begs to be preached in one sermon. It really needs to be, but we've had to break it up into three different weeks. And the reason that we do that is because there's just too much to cover. So our desire is to break it up. The goal is to break it down enough so that we can cover each part of it with enough detail that we're not just leaving the cupboard full. And at the same time, we don't want to dive so deep that we miss the continuity of it. By way of background, remember that Jesus is now returning to Jerusalem for the first time in about 6 months. He's been away. He's been in Galilee ministering. He left Jerusalem. They are looking to arrest him. That's what they're desiring to do. So he's been gone for some time now, and he's returned for the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is a week-long celebration that remembers the faithfulness of God to the children of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. Now, it was a popular feast. It was also one of three major feasts throughout the year, and it was required that all Jewish males would come and attend the celebration. So the brothers of Jesus naturally assumed he would be traveling with them in their caravan headed down into Jerusalem for the festival. They wanted him to come in this large public caravan, but Jesus said no, because his time for a public entrance wasn't at hand. That would come later, probably another 6 months later. But at this point in time, he was going to come in a private manner. So he traveled on his own. He went through Samaria to get there. And we're not sure at what point he arrived at the festival, but we know that by the middle of the week he was there, because it was then that the text picks up and shows us that he is there teaching in the temple. Now, last week I told you that this passage has a high point. It has a peak here. There's a buildup. There's a resolution to that peak. And we looked at the peak last week. We spent our time focusing in on just those three verses in the middle, the teaching of Jesus that came on the last day of the feast when he announced after the final water celebration that he himself was in fact the source of living water. And he invited people to come to him and to drink, and saying that if you come to me and drink, you're going to have life. You're going to have rivers of life flowing out from your heart. This is not a trickle. This is not a small cup of water that you get. Come to Jesus and you get a cup of water. This is come to Jesus and rivers of water will flow out from your heart. Rivers like the water that flowed from the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness that provided water for the wandering children. This was the whole picture and image behind this water rite, this water ceremony and celebration. It was to remember that God provided water for his children as they traveled through the wilderness. Jesus is saying, I am the source. I am the giver of living water. And then the scriptures tell us that it is the Spirit that Jesus is speaking about. The Spirit of God is what he provides. For the Spirit of God is the one who is the living water that satisfies the thirsty. Once you have tasted the living water that the Spirit is, nothing else will satisfy. The invitation that Jesus gave was open. It was made to anyone. He says, if anyone. But it was closed in the fact that it was restricted to those who thirst, if anyone thirsts. The thirsty are those who know that they have a longing in their heart that cannot be satisfied. Maybe they've tried to satisfy it with other things, but it cannot be satisfied with anything else. They have tasted the bitterness of the water that is polluted by their own sinfulness, and now they long for the water of life. This is all metaphoric language here. It's to draw the hearer's attention back to the wilderness wanderings, back to when the children of Israel were thirsty in that dry and weary land. The only water that was available was bitter water, poisoned water. It was a water that would not satisfy their thirst, and not only that, it would actually kill them to drink it. So they cried out, praying that God would provide water in a miraculous way. Moses raised up his staff. He struck the rock. Water sprang forth. Rivers of life that was provided drink for millions of people and their livestock. What Jesus is saying is that He is that rock. He's the source of the living water. He is the rock that would be struck through which the rivers of life will flow, through which the Holy Spirit who gives life would be able to come. And when He comes into your life and gives you life, He then flows through and out of you and into others. You become a source through which the Spirit of God flows. This, as I shared last week, is the pinnacle passage. It's the peak, these few verses, 37 to 39. Well, now what we're going to do today is examine the build-up and the resolution, the questions that were being asked, and look for the answer to the question. We're going to look at the responses that were given and see if we can come up with the answer. Well, that's enough of an introduction. Let's take a look at our text. It is a long passage, so please bear with me as I read it. Open your Bibles. I hope you're there. John 7, verse 25, and I'm going to read down through verse 52. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Father, we pray that you would bless our time again this morning. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the riches of your Scripture. Guard us from error. May your Spirit stir and move in our hearts. Stir us up to righteousness. Provoke us to holiness. And may you go out to the unrepentant. Give them light. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see. Loosen their tongue that they may taste the goodness of Christ, and that today might be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today starts with our Lord's teaching in the middle of the week. He's in the temple, he's teaching. That's where it begins, the middle of the week. It concludes with our Lord's teaching on the last day of the week. But the overarching picture is that of the interaction between Jesus and the people, and it's really the response of the people. The questions that are being raised and the responses that they are given. What I want to do this morning is walk through the passage a little bit so we get an overview of what's happening here, and then talk about the main question that is at hand. Look at the words of Jesus and see if we can get his answer from it. And then wrap up by considering the four responses that we see in the closing verses. Now, there's really actually six responses in the closing verses. I'm going to inject even a seventh response this morning, but we're going to summarize them here in four, but we'll deal with that when we get to it. For now, let's consider the scene from above. Let's look down at what's going on in this feast week and observe just the way a bird would if it were soaring overhead. It is the middle of the week. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching the people, and the people begin to marvel because here is a man who has no formal training. They can look at the other teachers who stand up, and they know that he learned from this guy and he learned from that guy. He has credentials. He has letters after his name from reputable schools and training. That's essentially what they're looking for. And when they come to Jesus, they're saying, how is it that this man can speak this way? He has no reputable training that we know of. How is it that without formal teaching, he can speak with authority? They don't understand where his authority comes from. And really, it's not just authority in speaking, it's boldness in how he proclaims and how he speaks. Jesus tells them that his authority is coming from God, and he warns them to judge rightly. Then when we come into our text this morning, we get into verse 25, we have the judgment of the people underway as they are now contemplating and considering who Jesus is and beginning to judge how they will treat him, how they will view him. They're essentially contemplating, who is Jesus? Who is he? And as they're doing so, there arises disagreements amongst them. Some of them are beginning to wonder, is he really the Christ? Maybe he is. He was just asking them previously why it is that they were seeking to kill him. And they were marveling at this. What do you mean we're seeking to kill you? What are you talking about? We're not seeking to kill you. And he reminded them of his teaching in the temple the last time when he healed the lame man who had been lame for 38 years. And when he did that, he also forgave him, and the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. From that moment on, they sought to kill Jesus. And now it is as though the light is turned on, and suddenly they're realizing this. Ah, yes, that's right. They are seeking you. And yet, as they are seeking you, you're standing here in the temple and you're speaking with boldness. You're speaking with authority. You're not ashamed. You're standing before all of us and nobody is coming after you and arresting you. Why is that? And the question starts to be asked, why are you able to do this? And why is it that nobody is coming after you? Is it because, in fact, he is the Messiah? Is he really the Christ? Is it that the religious leaders secretly know that this is the Christ? Is there something they're not telling us? And so a debate arises as to the origin of Jesus. Could he be? Maybe they're withholding. Some are wondering if he really is who he claims to be, and others are saying that he can't possibly be. We know where he comes from, some of them say. We know where he comes from, and when the Christ comes, he's just going to appear. Nobody's going to know where he comes from. Just there he is. This was a common misconception amongst a lot of the Jewish people. It, It was a misunderstanding of scriptures combined with legend, folklore, and so that some of them wrongly believed that the Messiah, the Christ, was just going to appear in the temple. They would walk in, there he is. They wouldn't know where he came from, had never seen him before. This was some of their beliefs. So this division arises. How can he be the Christ? Because we all know where he came from. Later in the week, others will note that he can't be the Messiah because he comes from Galilee, and the scriptures say that he comes from Bethlehem. They are right and astute to say that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem, from the city of David, because that is what the Old Testament, that is what the scriptures said. God's promised Messiah would be in the lineage of David, the king, and he would be born in the city of David. These two are both coming from different perspectives, but both coming to the same conclusion that, in fact, Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. Of course, they were unaware that though Jesus was raised in Galilee, he was born in Bethlehem, and he was of the house and lineage of David. It is what the scriptures foretold. So there is a division among the people that is rising up as to who Jesus is. And this is the question that they continue to ask. It's the question that John is asking throughout this gospel account. It's why he's written it. He is setting forth at the outset that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, essentially saying, here he is, behold your God, it's Jesus. And now he is unpacking the life of Jesus in such a way so that we are forced to question and seek an answer and make a decision as to who Jesus is. Who is he? Is he who he claims to be? Well, they were debating about it. Is he really the Messiah? They were muttering together about it. It seemed as though this has become the main topic, the main source of discussion at the feast. And as they are murmuring and mumbling about it, the religious leaders catch wind of this and wanting to put an end to it, they send the temple officers out to go and find Jesus and arrest him. Yet now the feast is nearing its end, and the officers return to the Pharisees without Jesus. It seems that the whole city is now in turmoil over who is Jesus. Is he the Christ or is he not the Christ? That's the question. That's what they're wrestling about. Some have determined no. Some have determined yes. They're arguing and discussing, and turmoil and division is rising. Well, it's a legitimate question. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Well, let's take a look at the words of Jesus and see if he gives us any indication as to who he is. And then after that, we'll look at the responses of the people. Well, the answers of Jesus come in his cryptic statements here. He says there are three sayings of Jesus that are recorded in this passage. One of them deals with where he is from, another deals with where he is going, and the final deals with what he is offering. Where is Jesus from? He answers this in verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. The beginning portion of his response is almost a rhetorical statement or even a rhetorical question. It is meant to be irony. In fact, some of your copies of Scripture probably have a question mark at the end of that statement instead of a period, because it is almost asked in that rhetorical way. It's stated in an ironic way. You think you know where I'm coming, where I come from. You've discussed it. You have confirmed it. You guys have all agreed upon it, that this is where I come from. But in reality, that's not where I am from. The crowd surely knew that he was from Galilee, had been raised in Galilee. That comes out in verse 41. It really comes out in a sarcastic tone. But Jesus is answering him, telling them that they don't know what they think they know. But his statement is really a deeper indictment. It's noting that they really know nothing of the God they are claiming to worship. You claim to know the Father, you claim to know God, but you don't recognize who it is that He's sent. You don't see that He has sent the Christ, the Messiah. He who sent me is true, and Him you do not know, Jesus says. The real origin of Jesus is God. He is sent by the Father. That's where He comes from. Now don't miss the significance of the statement that He's making. Jesus is not claiming to be a messenger of God the way an angel would be, saying, I've come from God with a message. He's not claiming to be a prophet of God, saying, I'm a human who has received a word from the Lord to deliver to you. Rather, what He is claiming is to be God of very God. He is claiming equality with God. He who sent me is true, and Him you do not know. I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent me. I come from Him, and He sent me. There is a unity there, a oneness that Jesus is claiming with the living God, with the Father. It's clear from their response in verse 30 that they understood that. Verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. They weren't arresting Him because He was claiming to be a messenger of God. They weren't arresting Him because He was claiming to be a prophet of God. They were going to arrest Him because, again, He is claiming to be one with the Father, one with the living God. That's what they were planning to arrest Him for. No one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. Where is Jesus from? His answer is God. He and the Father are one. Where is He going? With the officers on their way to arrest Him, we hear Jesus say in verses 33 and 34, I will go with you, or I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What does this mean? Where could He possibly go that they couldn't find Him? That's the question that they're asking. They're going, what are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean you're going to go somewhere where we can't find you? What are you going to do, go out with the Greeks? Is that where you're going to go? When He was talking about the Greeks here, they're probably talking about the Greeks in the dispersion. They're probably talking about Greeks who had converted to Judaism. They were followers of the way. They were followers of God, God followers. Having converted to Judaism, but the Jews hated them. The Jewish leaders particularly hated them. And so they are mocking Jesus in His statement. What does this mean? What does He mean saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot go? Is He going out there with the Greeks in the dispersion? Is that what He's going to do? What Jesus is claiming, they will not be able to grasp until the hour is right. When they do, it will not be their doing, but it will be the will of the Father. And when it is finished, Jesus will go back to the Father, a place that He says they will never go. He's speaking to these religious leaders. These religious leaders who are arrogant, have a hatred of God in their heart. They claim to know the living God, to worship God, but they don't. Jesus continually points that out. They're whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They look good on the outside, but are rotting to the core on the inside. They claim to know the Father, but they don't know Him at all. And Jesus says, where I'm going to go, you can't come. You can't come. They mock the warning of God. But Jesus is from the Father, and He is returning to the Father. But He is offering something. What is it that Jesus is offering? Well, this is the heart of last week's message, so I'm not going to linger long here, but I will remind you that He is offering the living water, the joy of satisfied thirst. It is the Spirit who gives life. That's what He is offering. Verses 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The question the people of the day were left with is the same question that we are left with. who is Jesus? And as you consider your answer to that question, I want to listen to the voices of the day, those that were in the moment with Him. How did they respond? Now, as at the outset, I had said that I've got four groupings here. There's really six responses, four groupings. I'm adding a seventh at the end that's not in the text. But in the text, there are six responses, grouping them into four different groups. And the first response is that of the people, that of the people. There was a definite division amongst the people. Some of them partially believed, some of them fully believed, and some of them utterly rejected. This is why I said that there are six responses, because there are three responses of the people, and I'm grouping them into one. Some of them thought that Jesus was the prophet. The prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. That's what they say in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." They were referring to the prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18:15 when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This was not a prophet, this was to be the prophet. And all the way through, Jesus is showing himself to be the fulfillment of that. Through Moses, manna was given in the wilderness. Through Moses, the law was given in the wilderness. Through Moses, the Spirit came. Through Moses, water was given. Jesus is coming along and saying that He is the bread of life. He is the giver of living water. He is the Word of God. And through Him, the Spirit will come. This is not a prophet, but this is the prophet. The common expectation of the day was that the prophet and the Messiah would be two separate people. It wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Jesus that they finally realized or were starting to piece it together and understanding that Jesus is both the prophet and the Christ, the Messiah. So this group that thinks He is the prophet, they're partially correct because He is the prophet. He is the prophet Moses was writing about. But believing that He was the prophet is not the same as believing that He is God. It's a partial belief. It's like believing that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a prophet, or even the prophet. Perhaps even believing that He is a Savior. Partial belief is perhaps the most dangerous in life. It's worse than total unbelief. It is perhaps the most deadly poison. Why? Because when you have partial belief, you think you're there. You think you've got it right, or you think you've got it mostly right. At least you're righter than the guy who says there is no God. You're righter than the guy that says he's just a liar, a fool, a lunatic. So you think you're partway there, and you put yourself in a very dangerous place. Tim Challis wrote an article in May of 2018 that asked the question, "Is your church Christian or Christianish?" It's a great article. I would encourage you to look it up. In it, he described the difference between a church that is wholly devoted to obedience and the Scriptures, or obedience of the Scriptures. And he contrasted that with a church that merely enjoys the Scriptures as good moral teachings. To be a Christian church is to be wholly devoted to the Scriptures and obedient to them. To be a Christian-ish church is to like the Scriptures and use them to apply to good moral teachings in life. It's to be halfway there. Believing halfway that Jesus is good, the Bible is good, but let's not go overboard. It's not the be-all and end-all. They essentially believe halfway. And he concluded the article with this warning. He said, "There is nothing in all the world as precious as a truly Christian church. And there is nothing in all the world as dangerous as one that is merely Christian-ish. Choose your church well." I would extend that to say that there is nothing so dangerous as believing Jesus halfway. for you think that you are safe when in fact you are dangling over the flames of hell. You think you are in Christ and that you're good to go when you're only halfway. And halfway is all the way to hell. Well, this leads to the second response of the people, the second grouping. This is those who believe that He is the Christ. Their answer is spot on. Indeed, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Holy One who is sent from God. Now, these people were small in number, but they were thirsty. They were the ones that Jesus was calling, the any ones, who understood they had a thirst and a longing in their heart that couldn't be satisfied. And here Jesus is calling and they're saying, I think He is the Christ. I think He's the one. I want to come to Him and drink. I want to drink. They believed. And so they were drinking of the living waters. They may not have had all their questions answered, but their longings were being satisfied. They saw the signs and they recognized that they were pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. Remember, when Jesus fed the 5,000, probably closer to 20,000, this large mass of people had been following Him around because He was healing the sick and He was casting out demons, and He's now feeding thousands with just a few morsels of bread. They marveled at it. They loved the signs and they followed Him because they saw the signs, but not because they saw the signs leading to the Savior, but rather because they saw the signs. They liked it. They liked the miracle man who could give them bread from nothing. They liked the miracle man who could heal all of their ailments. But they didn't realize that the signs were pointing to Him as God. And when it was brought to their attention, they walked away. When they saw the signs, they didn't see Jesus. Here, this group sees the signs and they see that the signs are pointing that Jesus must be the Messiah. That's what they say in verse 31. When the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? Is there any way that anybody could do more signs than what this man has done? Clearly, He must be the Christ. Well, the third response is that of the skeptic, the one who says that He's a fake, the one who doesn't believe outright. He can't be the Messiah because He comes from Galilee and not Bethlehem. He can't be the Messiah because we know where He came from. He didn't just appear from nowhere. They were wrong in their assumptions about Jesus. They didn't understand where He came from. He is saying He came from God. In fact, the gospel account tells us that He was born in Bethlehem. Matthew tells us He was born in Bethlehem. And Matthew gives us His genealogy that shows us that Jesus Christ, Jesus, was in fact a descendant of David. Therefore, He was the rightful heir to the throne. Yet these skeptics, not knowing all the facts or presuming facts, putting them in and assuming that they know best. Often that's what skeptics do. They want to read portions of Scripture, pull them from their context, misapply them in other places, and call the whole of Christianity a farce. They want to look for inconsistencies, but they don't understand what they're reading. You can study the Scriptures for your life and never get the gospel and never understand it. These rejectors of Jesus, some of them had clearly pored over the Scriptures. They knew what the prophets were saying. They knew where the Messiah was coming from, but they failed to see the signs and see that it was Christ. They failed to investigate further. They misapplied truths, and they rejected Jesus. And as they rejected Jesus, they further divided the crowd, wanting to arrest Him. So you had some who were saying, well, I think He's the prophet. He's probably a good man. He can't do any harm. Let's just keep Him around. You had some who were saying, no, this man is the Christ. And then you have others saying, this man is a farce. Let's arrest Him. Let's get rid of Him. And there are some other responses too that we need to look at. There's the reaction or the response of the officers. This is the second of the responses. They were sent to arrest Jesus, but they returned without Him. Doesn't that amaze you? The religious leaders sent the officers out. They had authority over these officers, and they said, go and arrest Jesus and bring Him back. The officers came back empty-handed. They could have arrested Jesus. He was there in their presence. but they came back without him. Now, there was a problem going on, and it was an alarming issue because this division was arising and the people are murmuring and it's starting to well. And anytime you have a large gathering of people and there's a disagreement, they'll continue to rub. It'll become abrasive, and the potential is always for it to explode, for people to start to get hostile. We want Jesus arrested. No, we want him as Savior. Well, the religious leaders didn't want a riot. That's the last thing they wanted. Why? Because it would anger Rome, and if it angered Rome, they could lose their position, they could lose their authority, their power, their money. It would cost them dearly. So they wanted to keep everything in order. So they sent the officers to arrest Jesus. And when they came back without him, they're questioning, why is it that you didn't arrest Jesus? Now listen to the answers of the officers in verse 46. This is key. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. There is an awe and an amazement in their response. They marveled at the words of Jesus. No man speaks like this. Their response bears a striking comparison to the response of the disciples when Jesus quieted the storm. Matthew 8:27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? You'll remember the account. Jesus is out there sleeping in the boat there in the midst of a storm, and they wake him up, and what is going on? And Jesus says, be still. And the winds and the waves obeyed him. And they were in awe. What kind of man is this that the winds and the waves obey him? This is how the officers are coming back. No one's ever spoken like this. Why didn't we arrest him? Why didn't we lay our hands on him? Because nobody has ever spoken like this man. There is an awe that came over these officers. They were clearly cut to the heart by the words of Jesus. Perhaps they too were finding him to be the source of living water. Well, their response angered the religious leaders. And in that, we get to see how the religious leaders, how the Pharisees responded. Their first claim is that you've been deceived. Have you been deceived just like these other people? Are you simpletons? Have you been deceived by his smooth talking? And in their arrogance, they begin to ask, Are you aware of any religious leaders that believe in him? No. None of us believe in him. Why is it that you would listen to him that way? Those with learning, those with understanding, can see the fallacy of believing in Jesus. Nothing has changed. There are many out there with high levels of education or study who will come along and say, no, Jesus was not the Christ. What are you, a fool? What are you, deceived? What are you, ignorant? How could you believe it? Do any of us who are smart and intelligent, any of us wise, any of us who are students of the Scriptures, do we follow this man? And then they turned and cursed the crowds. The ignorant crowds that followed him, who are now some of them claiming that he is in fact the Christ. They cursed the people. Then there's the fourth response, and that's the response of Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? He's the one who came to Jesus in the night hours in John chapter 3. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven because in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. This is a work that only the Spirit can do. That's the crux of John chapter 3. John is reminding us that it is this same Nicodemus who came to see Jesus at night, and now here he is again. Nicodemus is still not counted among the believers. He's not at that point of saying this is definitely the Christ. But it does seem as though he is on his way. This is almost like he has a cautious belief here, or it's a traveling belief, a journeying belief. He is on his way to full belief. This is different than partial belief. Partial belief is saying, I believe certain things about Jesus, and I think those are good, but I reject other things. I believe that he is the prophet, but I'll reject him to be the Messiah. I believe that he is a good teacher, but I'll reject him to be God. That's partial belief. What Nicodemus is at is he is on this journey to belief. He is starting to believe. Maybe he really is Jesus, or Christ. Maybe he really is the Son of the living God. He is on the road to belief. Nicodemus is looking to the religious leaders to give Jesus a fair hearing before they judge him. How is it that you can judge him? Why? What are you just condemning him to this when we haven't even heard him? Shouldn't we hear him? Shouldn't you listen and consider? Shouldn't we look into this further? Or are you just going to judge him without giving him a hearing? The call really is on that of to comparing them to the Romans, because even the Romans would not crucify a man without bringing him before a hearing. And yet the religious leaders are ready to do away with Jesus. They are ready to arrest him, to charge him without any kind of a hearing. As we close this morning, we come to the final response, and that's the one that I'm adding in here, and that's your response. It's really what John is provoking us with throughout his entire book. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you reject him as a fraud, as a fake? Do you read through the testimony here and the example? Do you read through the words of Jesus? Do you change what they say? Do you think, I'm just not buying it. I think he's a fraud. Are you at that point of maybe you believe part way? Like, well, I still believe that he was a good teacher. He did say some great things in that Sermon on the Mount. But I'm not ready to believe that he's the Savior or that he's the Christ. I'm certainly not ready to believe that he is the Savior. Maybe he's a Savior, but he's not the Savior. Or do you believe that he is who he says he is, and that he is the source of living water, the source of life, that he is the gift of salvation, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John introduced him to us? You find that Jesus is the place where your thirst is satisfied, that your sins are forgiven. I think perhaps the most beautiful answer in this text is the one that is given by the officers. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. When you start to consider Jesus and you consider the words of Christ and you read through the Word of God that declares Jesus Christ from beginning to end as the Savior, as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, as the propitiation for our sins, as our Savior. When you read through the Scriptures and you hear the words of our Lord, you find that no one has ever spoken like this man. You hear the words of Christ. You hear the wonderful words of life. As I worked through this and I contemplated and meditated on no one ever spoke like this man, I was reminded of that old hymn by Philip Bliss, "The Wonderful Words of Life." Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ, the blessed one, gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Oh, so freely given, wooing us to heaven, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Jesus Christ gives us the beautiful and wonderful words of life. He is calling, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. He's wooing us. He is calling us. And no one has ever spoken like this man. No one ever spoke like Jesus. His word is the gospel call. It is the wonderful words of life. And he offers pardon and peace to all the thirsty who come. He is the only Savior. And so my call is his call. Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? Come and drink, all you who are thirsty. Let's pray. Father, we come now and give you praise and honor and glory because you are God. You are the living God who we worship and we adore and we honor and we praise. And I ask now, Lord, that you would be moving. Take the gospel call of Jesus, the wonderful words of life, and any who are thirsty, that they would come to Christ and drink. Come to Christ and be forgiven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close with our benediction this morning, it comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 18. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit, brothers." Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.